Well, as I announced, we will open up the class this morning for questions, and so let's ask God's help and blessing upon our time together. Father, we're thankful for the privilege once more of drawing near to you and coming to come bring our minds to the touchstone of your own holy and infallible word. Lord, it's your truth that we desire to mold us and to fashion us and to shape us as people, to govern us and to guide us in the ways of peace and prosperity spiritually, to know you better, to live more fully to the praise of your glory, and to serve you well in this world. So, Lord, give us insight from the scriptures today. Give us understanding of your mind and of your will and of your ways, and that we would not just know it, but we would do it. We would not just be hearers of the word, just deceiving ourselves that because we know things that makes us somehow better. Lord, it's the doing, it's the implementation of your word that you desire us to be concerned to do. And so give us grace, we pray, to not only know things, but to do them to the glory of your name. So hear our prayers and be our helper, we plead, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I did say I was going to open up the class this morning, and I know we just have a few people here this morning in the Sunday school. But if you do have a question, feel free to raise it, and I'll just give you an opportunity to give some thought. And who will begin? Okay, back on me, right? Okay, there's no problem.
I did have a question.
Okay, well.
I was just waiting for to see if anybody else.
Okay, well, Tim's being polite. And
I have a problem with this. As you've explained it, and I think I'm coming around to it. It's the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel, and what it actually was. It was like a covenant, I guess, of works in a sense. It wasn't the same covenant in a sense that he makes with through the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes I get confused with when we speak of, you know, God, his people in the Old Testament. They really, many of them weren't Christians.
Right.
Really weren't. You know, and I just get confused with that aspect.
Okay.
A little bit more. Okay. Sometimes you touch on that.
Okay.
It's helpful to me, but.
Okay. Okay, well, some of it, the confusion, I think, comes in because theology has its own language. And sometimes the language of theology and the language of Scripture is a bit different. Now, it's not that theology is trying to replace Scripture or undermine Scripture, but it's trying to define things that they conceive as being scriptural, but just they use language that sometimes it's biblical language, but it's referring to things different than what the Bible addresses. Covenant is one of those things. You've heard of something called covenant theology? Well, that's where theologians have made definitions about how biblical truth is structured, where they're trying to explain the overall flow of God's dealings with people, and they're using language of covenant that they're not using it necessarily in a strictly biblical way. So with respect to covenant theology, you used the expression just in your question to me, covenant of works, and you were associating the language of covenant of works with Israel's relationship to the Lord, where it seems to us when we read the scriptures that works or law-keeping was a major component of their relationship with God. That God called them as a nation and gave them a law and said, it's in obedience to the law, I will bless you. If you receive this teaching and you do these words, blessing, I will bless you. If you don't, cursing, I will curse you. And so we tend to look at that and think, well, okay, that seems to be a relationship largely based upon works. And so maybe that's what we could define as a covenant of works. But I would say biblically, that's not true. Biblically, Israel's law was given to a people already redeemed, a people whom God saw in Egyptian bondage and in mercy and grace and love and a mighty hand and an outstretched arm redeemed them. I think, you know, the preface to the Ten Commandments pretty much says it all. I am the Lord your God who delivered you from the house of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, have no other gods before me. It's in the light of the redeeming power and action of God. He says in chapter 20, I've taken you out of Egypt as on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself. This was the great act of mighty deliverance. You don't get more gracious than that. God looking upon them in their pitiful condition and sending a mediator, Moses, to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. So I would say that though we see a preponderance of law in the Old Testament, I don't think the relationship is based upon law. I think the relationship is based upon grace, and the reaction of always to grace is, what will you have me to do? You know, how might I honor you and serve you and keep your will and keep your ways? And that's true in the New Covenant as well. So I don't see a difference really in terms of the whole question of the relationship between the grace of the gospel and law-keeping from New Testament to Old Testament. I see something of a continuity. However, what you do see in the Old Testament are people that were not believers. In the New Testament, the covenant people seem to be, and here's where we differ from Paedo Baptists and those that would admit into church membership, children who we don't know that, you know, that they have a relationship with the Lord, and likely not until they come to years and then make the religion of mom and dad their own. You know, we say the covenant people are the regenerate, are those that are born of God, that the way that the new covenant in Jesus differs from the old covenant through Moses is that God says that covenant they broke, Jeremiah 31. And he's going to make a new covenant with the house of house of Israel and the house of Judah. He says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the wilderness, which my covenant they broke. And the whole drift seems to be that the new covenant is an unbreakable covenant because it's based upon better promises. It has a better mediator. That Christ brings in this new relationship with God, whereby all that are comprised in the new covenant people of God, the people of the covenant, are believers. There are those who, Jeremiah 31 says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. He says, I will take my law, and I will place it not on tables of stone, but in their hearts and in their minds. And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. So the presupposition would be they know the Lord, they are regenerate, they have God's law within their hearts, not just external to them, and they believe, and hence they're justified, their sins are forgiven. So there's a difference, of course, with the people of the covenant. The people of the covenant are regenerate people in the new covenant. They were not always in the old covenant. In fact, God's judgment on Israel was they were hard heart and stiff of neck, uncircumcised in heart. The new covenant people of God are circumcised in heart. They're regenerate. So I just want to get back to the whole question of covenant, just what it is. Again, covenant theology has its own terminology. And what covenant theology is trying to do is it's trying to explain God's relationship to the world from Genesis to Revelation in terms of what they define as basically three covenants, that there's a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and also a covenant of redemption. Do you want me to go into that, what those things mean? Is that important to you, to know what theology is saying?
Not necessarily,
okay.
Yeah,
yeah. But so what the covenant of works is a pre-fall relationship that God had with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then the covenant of grace is everything that came after from Genesis 3:15 on. And then there's a covenant of redemption that they see as God's eternal plan and purpose and covenant with the Trinity to save his people. And that's theology. That's theology. That's not what we find really in the Bible. In the Bible, at least my own assessment of things, and I differ a lot from the people that have this covenant theology structure, although I see myself as embracing a version of covenant theology, and that I see covenant as being a very important theme that runs throughout the scriptures. However, let me say this. It's not the only important theme that runs throughout the scriptures. Many themes run throughout the scriptures descriptive of God's relationship with people. Can you think of some other ones besides a covenant? And I'll define what a covenant is a moment. But you think of some other of these themes that are large, you might say large structure themes that come to us in God's Word that describe God's relationship to people or God's relationship to His people. Well, okay, well, you have the office of a priest. But the priest, yeah, the work of the priest is the work of service and guarding the sanctuary. So I guess you could say that's descriptive of God's people as a holy people. So one of the things, you know, we're a kingdom of priests unto God, we're a holy nation. So, okay, we can think of a holy nation. God's people are not only a covenant people, they are a holy nation. And that is descriptive of, first of all, that we are a nation, we are a people, over which God himself rules as king. The king of the nations is king particularly over his own people, who render heartfelt allegiance and obedience to him, not just as a covenant lord, but also as a king. And there's a relationship between a covenant lord and a king, and I'll describe that in a moment. I just want to get at some of these other themes to show you that there's lots of themes that are overarching structures that the Bible has. And of course, part of that, of being that holy nation unto God, is that we serve God as ministering priests. Priests who serve and worship and guard the holy sanctuary. You know, that's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. God gave him to tend and to keep the garden. And those two words, to tend and to keep, is actually words that are used elsewhere of the work of the priest of serving and guarding. Serving and guarding. He guards holy space so it remains holy, and he serves for holy ends. And that's what the priests of the Lord do. So the people of God are a holy nation. What else? Yeah.
Guess.
Go ahead, guess. Absolutely, absolutely. That we are a family, that we are God's nation, who also comprise God's sons or God's children. So we have God's family. Now, part of that you see in Genesis chapter 1, in man being made in the image and likeness of God. We are God's offspring, made in his image and likeness. This is our children, are in our image and in our likeness. And our children imitate. Remember, I've told you before, that this family relationship, God as Father to his people, we as sons and daughters of the living God, that we have about four or five words that are descriptive of this relationship, and they all begin with I, interestingly enough. And I mentioned the first one, which is image, that man is made in the image and likeness of God. We say of our children, their chips off the old block. You just look just like your father, or you look just like your mother. Children resemble their parents. You are your father, the devil. The desires of your father, it is your will to do, Jesus says to the Pharisees. That's part of what it means to have a paternity or spiritual relationship of sons to a father, a filial relationship of a son to a father. You remember any of these other things that comprise the biblical picture?
Infinite.
Well, God's infinite, but we're not.
Intimate.
Oh, intimate. Yeah, there's intimacy. That's right. That's right. There's this matter of intimacy. That God, the Lord walked with Adam in the cool of the day. There was this intimate drawing near. He dwelt and lived in the presence of the living God. You know, there's old pictures when I grew up of John Kennedy Jr. Coming into the Oval Office. You know, it's like, you know, kids aren't title to go into the Oval Office, but that kid was because he was the son of the president. A son of the president has a relationship that other children do not when we are children of a father. And there is that intimacy of relationship. What else? Anybody remember? Well, I'll give you the rest. There's the matter of inheritance. That a child has given an inheritance of his father, and God says to man his image, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it. So God gives the whole world that he made into the hands of men, mankind, to rule and govern, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. We're heirs of the world. And that, of course, picks up in what Jesus has done to reinstate us as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that the world to come, it belongs to him by rights of inheritance. And he gives it to us by rights of our relationship to him. And then there's also imitation, that Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children. So again, this is a really important biblical structure, isn't it? The family relationship. So man is not just made to be a covenant servant or a citizen of a realm. He's made to be a son of the living God. Luke's genealogy of Jesus is interesting because it goes back to Adam. And it goes back to Adam by giving relationships of children to their fathers. Who is of? And then the father's name is given. Who is of? And the father's name is given. Enos was of Seth, and Seth was of Adam, and Adam was of God. So the same relationship of a son that Seth had to Adam, Adam had to God. So it's a very important structure. So we have covenant, we have nation, we have family. I guess along with nation, I guess you could also put nation / kingdom, because the king and his subjects is an important part of that. Now, just why it is that Reformed theology seizes upon covenant as the integrating thing, I'm really not sure, except for the fact that God does come in very clear and unmistakable instances to establish, or the Hebrew word is to cut, his covenant with people. He makes the covenant. And, you know, as often in the history of covenant theology, you've heard things like the covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. Well, it's not really, because that sounds more like a contract where terms are bargained about. God doesn't bargain when he cuts a covenant. When he makes a covenant, he initiates it. It's his sovereign disposition to enter into covenants with people. Upon the destruction of the world after the flood, he entered into the first explicitly mentioned biblical covenant. And so you have the covenant he made with Noah, the Noahic covenant we often refer to it as. The next that we read about is the covenant he made with Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, in chapter 15 and 17 and 22. Covenants are mentioned explicitly. You have the covenant he entered into with Israel at Mount Sinai. So you might think of the Sinaitic covenant. And then there's clearly a covenant he enters into with David. And so when you think of the clear, I mean, there are other covenants that are mentioned in Scripture, but the main ones that are between God and his people does seem to be the Noahic covenant, which is a general covenant with all of creation, of God saying he'll never destroy the world again with a flood. There is that covenant he enters into with Abraham. There's the covenant he enters into with Israel at Sinai. There's the covenant he enters into with David in terms of the king that will always be upon the throne. And then there's what's called the New Covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which we might call the Messianic Covenant, or the covenant that Jesus comes and he brings in because of the Lord's Supper. He says, this is the blood of the New Covenant. Jesus brings in the New Covenant through the shedding of his own blood. So I guess the next question really is, what does it mean? what is a covenant? Why does God enter into them? What is its function? What is its purpose? And again, here is where some of the ways in which I differ from some of what gets called covenant theology is that I see covenants as redemptive or restorative. The covenants are meant to restore what was lost as a reason of sin coming into the world. So I kind of don't think of that relationship that Adam had with God in the Garden of Eden. And again, if this gets posted on sermon audio, there's, you know, 50 million people that are going to hate me. Not that many. But they're going to call me a heretic because I've departed from the classic definitions of covenant theology. Again, my reasons for thinking this way is that a covenant, as I understand it by definition in Scripture, is that it's God swearing an oath. It's God not just making a promise, but swearing to keep the promise by taking an oath. You have it in the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 89? Let's just turn there real quickly. If the verse is here, I'll read it to you. If it's not, well, go look it up. But there is this way in which God addresses his people in terms of making a covenant. There it is. It's in verse 3. Let's just read the whole first three verses of Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of Yahweh forever. Steadfast love, again, being his commitment to his people for the long haul, his persevering mercy and grace. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations, where I said, here it is again, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you've established your faithfulness. So here's God revealing himself as someone who's faithful. He's faithful to his commitments. He's faithful to his promise. He's in it for the long haul with for his people. And then it goes on to say, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one, and then I have sworn to David my servant. And you see the relationship between those two phrases in verse 3. It's what we call Hebrew parallelism, when you have thoughts that are expressed in poetry in one line that is expressed in other language, the same thought, in another line. So you have, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. Well, who's the chosen one? Well, it's David, my servant, in the second part of verse 3, right? And so when you look at the language there, my chosen one refers to David, my servant. I've made a covenant refers to I've sworn to David. What is a covenant? It's God's oath sworn pledge. It's God taking an oath that he will be faithful to his promise. Why does God take an oath? I mean, isn't his promise sufficient? Why would God take an oath?
For our sake?
Yeah, I think so. I think so. Go to chapter 15 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. Interrupt me when this stops making sense to you. But here in chapter 15, you have God entering into, again, promises to Abraham. I think it's in 17 that the language of covenant is expressly used. But here in verse 1, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. And the ESV says your reward shall be very great. The older versions, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I'm your reward. It's not just I'll reward you, but I'm your reward. And that's an important thing. I don't know if you saw that Kenneth Copeland thing where this prosperity preacher who's worth millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars and lives the life of luxury is confronted by a reporter just saying, is it seemingly inappropriate for a preacher to live like a king? to have jets and, you know, wear the kind of suits that you wear and live in houses like you have in your... And he's saying, well, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. God made Abraham rich and the blessing of Abraham comes on those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, notice that it's Abraham who said, God says, I'm your reward. It isn't your wealth. And when you think about it, Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which, you know, leave your security, leave the place of your residence, leave everything behind. Come to a place that you don't even know, that I'm promising to give to you. Now, God enriches him along the way, but I think enriching him along the way didn't make him a materialist. It didn't make him just concerned to establish gain. Remember when there was the problem with the his nephew Lot, that the land wasn't able to sustain them? Remember what Abraham said? You choose. You know, he gave it to his nephew. He could have pulled rank and said, hey, I'm the uncle here, and I'm the one that's going to pick out the best of the land for myself. No, he gave it to his nephew. When he returned from the wars against the kings, earlier on in chapter 14, he took tithes and he gave it to the priests, right? He was careful to be good steward of the things God had blessed him with. And then he said he didn't want the kings to enrich him a cent, lest you say you've made Abraham rich. Only give to the servants. He was concerned for his servants. He wasn't concerned about himself. He was not a materialist, not in any way. He lived upon the promises of God. And God blessed him exceedingly, but not because he was after riches. He was after the Lord. I'm your reward, is what Abraham's told. Whole perspective is so clearly different. And then, of course, the Abrahamic covenant blessing is not riches. It's the knowledge of God. It's God's blessing that comes to... the whole Abrahamic relationship comes in chapter 12, right after chapter 11. What happened in chapter 11 in the book of Genesis? I know I'm going a little bit off subject here, but I think this is important stuff to understand. That in the 11th chapter, he had the story of the Tower of Babel. And what happened to the Tower of Babel? Human pride brought God's judgment in a way that all the nations were dispersed away from the presence of the Lord, and languages were confused. And right on the heels of that, of God's judgment upon the nations for their sins in scattering them, he comes to Abraham in chapter 12, and here's the promise. Chapter 12 and verse 1, that Yahweh said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you can live a life of luxury and just pride yourself in how great you are. No, so that you will be a blessing. The whole end of the Abrahamic covenant is that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's not just that you're going to be blessed. I'll bless you to the end that you in turn bless others. So it's God's love to the world, seeking to take the nations of the world that he scattered and to unite them. That's the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant, to bring them first of all back to God and then to bring them back to one another and to bring God's blessing upon the nations. And the blessing of God upon the nations is not wealth. It's the knowledge of God. It's being reinstated into the favor of God. And it's to have the oath-sworn promises that God will be a God to us and we will be his people. That's the theme of the covenants. Is God's promise is himself. It's not riches. If God gives riches, that's his business. But in the midst of poverty, if he gives himself, that's sufficient. That's sufficient. Whether we're poor or whether we're wealthy. We'll say some things about wealth and poverty this morning. But really has nothing to do with the favor of God. We can have God's favor in any condition and honor him and serve him. And his promise is to give himself. I will be a God to you and you will be my people. Now let's get back to the swearing of the oath. Why this promise, why this reinstatement of sinners into God's favor is not just a promise that he makes, but it's a covenant that he makes. You see in chapter 15, Abraham is concerned. God's given him promises, but he's still childless. The promises have not yet been fulfilled. Verse 2, Abraham said, O Yahweh God, what will you give me? I continue childless. You promised me offspring. You said you're going to make me a great nation. And I remain childless. And I'm getting old. My wife is getting old. What will you give me? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. This is even before Ishmael. Don't have Isaac, don't have Ishmael, I have Eliezer of Damascus, one of my servants who's the heir of what I have. And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him saying, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. There's the promise. Your offspring is going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And he believed God when he was still childless. He believed God was able to give him offspring even in his advanced years. And he said to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And again, he doesn't own any of the land. He doesn't have a child. He says promises. That's all he has. But yet they're God's promises. And he believes God. And God reckons it to him for righteousness. But Abraham, again, you just have promises. You have God's word. And that's wonderful. That's encouraging. That's very helpful. But it's also words. And it's not realized yet. And so in verse 18, you have this word from Abraham. But he said, O Yahweh God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Well, God could have said, I got you. You got my promise. Live on it. You got my promise, that's enough. I've given you my promise. God could have said that, right? But God says something additional. Doesn't just say, I'll give you my promise. God says something additional. And this is what he tells him to do. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and he tells him to cut them in half, and laid each half over the other. We did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abraham drove them away. Now, I got to back up a minute. And I got to tell you that a lot of the things we today know about covenant that earlier generations of Christians didn't know. Archaeology is a wonderful thing in that regard, and understanding just how the ancient Near East customs developed is a very helpful thing to understand the biblical revelation. One of the things that happened when powerful kings would subdue lesser nations or lesser peoples is they would, having defeated them in battle, they would enter into relationships with them called covenants. And covenants were, again, the larger king, usually called a suzerain. That was the name for these great kings that would amass power to themselves and subdue many, many nations. Babylon was a suzerain nation. Nebuchadnezzar was a suzerain monarch. We would use terms like emperor. He was like an emperor. The ancient word was a suzerain. And when he would conquer these nations, they would impose these covenants. And they would be very large in their, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, victor and triumpher over so many nations. It would be this long preface, in his mercy to this poor vassal nation, this poor nation that he's subdued, now shows mercy and that he promises. And he gives forth what his promises are to his to the nation. He promises to be a protector of the conquered peoples. He promises that he would give a certain amount of, let's say, grain to that conquered people so they wouldn't starve to death. That he would be a gracious monarch and a protector as long as the people keep his laws and keep his way, so there would be responsibilities that the people would have to their suzerain king. This was a covenant treaty. This is a covenant document that, again, a powerful monarch would impose upon a conquered people. There would be promises, there would be responsibilities. And then often what would happen is to solemnize the covenant relationship, to solemnize the imposition of the suzerain's treaty upon the conquered nation, this kind of ceremony would take place. Animals would be taken, they would be severed in two. The book of Jeremiah gives a description of it, passing through the pieces. I don't have the exact reference, but if you look it up, passing through the pieces of dead animals, it's in the book of Jeremiah. And this would solemnize the covenant, because what was would happen then is that the people who were brought captive to Nebuchadnezzar were made to pass through the pieces. And in passing through the pieces, they were saying, if we do not keep the terms of the covenant, if we do not honor our suzerain lord, if we do not keep his commandments and give fealty and loyalty to him, may we be like these dead animals. Pretty powerful sort of demonstration that would solemnize this entrance into this covenant relationship. Abraham's told to do this sort of thing. However, it's interesting who it is that passes through the pieces. It says in verse 12, as the sun was going down, back to Genesis 15, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And here the whole history of the nation is being told like 400 years in advance. They will be servants there, will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. That's Abraham personally, but now God's given information with respect to many years in the future. The nation that would come from Abraham, the peoples that would come from Abraham, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God's given them an understanding that this whole business of your ownership of the land is not going to be immediate, because you got these people that inhabited the land, these Amorites, and they're pretty despicable people, and they're idolaters, and they commit all kinds of hellish and wretched practices, but their sins have not yet come up to the fullest measure. So you're not getting it right away. The people that will come from you are going to be going down to Egypt. They're going to be held captive there, and after 400 years, I'm going to bring them back. So God's giving them this picture of what he intends to do down the road. How shall I know that this will be? Well, God's given him the whole scenario of what's going to happen many years into the future. And then it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. What in the world is that? A smoking firepot and a flaming torch. Well, again, it's the Lord himself who comes and appears in pillars of fire, who comes and appears in burning bushes, who comes and appears as the God of consuming fire. It's a representation of the fact that it's God himself that passes through the pieces. Now, think about it for a moment. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God is in essence saying to Abraham, if I don't keep my promise to you, may I be like these dead pieces of animals. I mean, can you get a better guarantee than that? First of all, God cannot die. He cannot be severed. He cannot be like dead animals. That'll sooner happen than God's promise will fail. So what God is doing is he is enforcing, he's buttressing, he's strengthening the word of his promise with this covenant for the purposes of strengthening the faith of Abraham. That's why I think that covenants are redemptive, because it's only sinful people that need that kind of enforcement and encouragement. That the promises of God, if you weren't a sinner, would just be, oh yeah, well God said it, he does it, we believe it, we know it, God is always faithful. It's sinful people that vacillate. We go hot and cold, we swing back and forth. And we need something visible, demonstrative, something that God is done to condescend to us in our weakness and our neediness, to say, it's there, it's visible, it's tangible, it's something God himself has promised with such a picture of certainty that I know I can take it to the bank and live on it. It's not just a promissory word, it's something demonstrated in this solemn covenant service, which is why the Lord's Supper is, you know, it's not a new thing. It's not giving us a new thing, but it's telling us the gospel in different ways. Visible, tangible. Touch it. Put it in your mouth. You chew it. It's something that's like that. It brings it near. So God's covenant brings it near. God's covenant enforces it so that Abraham might know that what God says is true. And you go to Hebrews chapter 6, and you read that language that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we can draw near with confidence. And what are those two unchangeable things in which it's possible for God to lie? Well, back in the context, it's his promise and it's his oath. It's the fact that God gives words of promise and he reinforces the promise with an oath. The oath is his covenant. So when you think of the covenant, you think of God's promise, promissory word. God's word that he takes an oath upon and says, I'll sooner die than fail to keep my word to you. I'll sooner be destroyed than I'll fail to keep my word to you. Powerful, isn't it? Very powerful image.
So, Pastor?
Yes.
When we, this makes a lot of sense to us, like when we see Israel, the nation of Israel, walking away from the Lord so many times, the Lord said he remembers his covenant with Abraham and he has mercy on them.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That God made promise to Abraham.
It's because of that promise that he shows his mercy.
Yes. And that the people who remain after the judgments because of their sin, and there's lots of them that happen in the wilderness wanderings, that God disciplines them, God judges them. Finally, a whole generation perishes in the wilderness. Is that the surviving people that ultimately come into the land will know that God is a faithful God. That God watches over his word to perform it. He does it exactly how he said he'll do it. So that their faith is firmed up. And it's the whole purpose of the covenants, to firm up our faith. Because God undergirds his promissory word with this oath-sworn promise. So, again, the difference between the old and the new is not that we're in a different world of reality, but that God has a new covenant people. A new covenant people that are not like the people in the wilderness who had not faith. They heard the word of the gospel, but it wasn't coupled with faith. The new covenant people of God should be, by rights, a people that know the Lord, a people that have his word in their hearts and in their minds, a people who believe and are justified. That's what the community of the new covenant should be like. Not that we know the heart, we don't, but at least in terms of what we can do to look to reflect the new covenant community in the light of biblical revelation, is at least we plant our flag firmly upon the point that we don't receive into the membership of the church people we blatantly know are not believers. We don't have good reason to believe that they are. And even if we make a mistake in terms of who we receive, yet there's always discipline to remove those who ultimately we find out perhaps are not true believers. So, you know, both of those things operate so that we seek something of the picture of the New Testament covenant people, not as a mixed multitude, but as a people that know the Lord, as a people that do reflect the saving power of the gospel. So I don't know if I've covered all the basis of, or scratched all of where you itched, but anything else that I could possibly say in addition to that? Yes, Tony, please.
Not wrapping up with this, I'm not sure, but in reading Second Chronicles, Solomon's prayer,
yes,
of dedication,
right?
He's praying for the covenant people,
mm-hmm.
But in verse 32, he also concerning the foreigner.
I'm sorry?
Concerning the foreigner.
The foreigner, okay.
Concerning the foreigner.
Says, right.
And he says, when the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he answers that prayer, he says, I will hear the prayer. I think he pretty much says, I'll hear the prayer of anyone that prays to me from this place.
Okay, yeah.
Meaning the foreigner as well.
Right. So that's the other aspect of the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant, is that the New Covenant people realize the end of the Abrahamic Covenant, which was that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, in order for Israel to have been that blessing to the nations, they had to, first of all, be faithful to the Lord. They had within their own boundaries to learn what it was to be an obedient, faithful covenant people. And only then could they prepare to impact the nations and spread the borders, you might say, of Israel to the nations. So, you know, it would have been that the nation of Israel might have then gone out to the world with the knowledge of the Lord. And oftentimes it's presented in the Old Testament is that the nations will see your and say, what manner of people is this that have such laws, have such a God in their midst, you know, they'll come to admire. And sometimes the picture is they come to Zion and the word of the Lord goes forth to the nations. But that does never get fulfilled in the Old Testament simply because they broke his covenant. But the new covenant, that unbreakable covenant, not only ensures that the people of the covenant within the covenant are believers, but also that the nations are brought in. So there's Gentile inclusion as well as the covenant nation being the body of believers. So you know, we see the progress that comes in the new covenant, both in terms of the sanctity of the covenant nation, that holy nation that is God's true family, that is in true allegiance and under the authority of our covenant King and Lord, but also that we fulfill the mission that Israel failed to do, which is the regathering of the nations. So at Pentecost, what do you see? You see the reverse of Babel. You know, when the Spirit of God comes upon the church, the nations that were separated at Babel and their languages were confused, now when the Spirit comes upon the people of God, the nations gather to Jerusalem, hear them speak the mighty works of God in their own language. God's bringing the nations together again in and through the gospel. So that, again, the end for which the Abrahamic covenant was enacted, which was not just that Abraham would be great and his people would be great, but that the nations would be blessed, that comes to be realized, again, not in Abraham or in Israel, but in Jesus. He comes and brings that reality in. Well, when we began this morning, I had no idea we were going to go into all of this, but I hope it's been beneficial and helpful. And anything else that you might be thinking that we could just nail down before we conclude this morning? Well, let's give God thanks and ask His blessing upon our considerations. Father, we bow in Your presence and confess we are such needy people that we need that confirmation of Your words, even with the oath that You take. And we're thankful that You condescend to our weakness and that You are the God who sees us in our weak condition, and Your concern is to strengthen us. Your concern is to give us hope and to give us assurance and to give us an ability to draw near to Your presence, not shaking like a leaf, but with the confidence that we are Your people, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and that You are the God who wills to do us good, and You will never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Father, we ask that You would be pleased to strengthen our faith, even from the things we've considered this morning. And Lord, help us to read Your word with that kind of understanding that this is a great story You're telling of what You have done in history and what You purpose for Your people, to gather together a nation for Yourself, a holy nation, an obedient and faithful people, a family that You gather through the work of Your Son, and whom You bring into the inheritance and into the enjoyment of Your presence and Your fellowship. And so we ask You to help us to consider these things. Give us understanding in them. And we ask, Lord, that as we greet one another this morning, You'd be pleased to bless our time of fellowship and refreshments. And as we enter into the morning hour, come and meet with us. Pour out Your Spirit upon us. Give us hearts to worship You and to praise You and to learn of You. As we come and we ask for these mercies, in Jesus' name, amen.